Now, shall we tonight please turn to John's Gospel, and this time in chapter 13. Read a few verses there, if we may. The Gospel by John, chapter 13. We read at verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. Come to the end of the chapter, please, and verse number 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And God will be pleased to bless those verses from his good word that we've read together. It's evident when you come to the end of chapter 14 of this gospel that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own is divided into two parts. For when you come to the last verse of chapter 14, and the very last phrase of that verse, the Lord Jesus says, Arise, let us go hence. And it seems to me that at that point, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to move out from the seclusion of the upper room into the streets of Jerusalem below. And so we see that his ministry unto his own, that he commences in chapter 13 and runs through to the end of chapter 16, is divided into two parts. What we mean by that is this. The part number one that takes up chapters 13 and 14, that ministry is given unto his own in the upper room. And then you'll observe with me that when you come to part two, that we have in chapters 15 and 16, we see that part two of his ministry is given unto his disciples in the city. So we can say that over chapters 13 and 14, we may write these words, ministry inside the fellowship. Over chapters 15 and 16, we can now see his ministry outside in the city, or in the world. And so the Lord Jesus has a twofold ministry for those whom he calls his own in chapter 13, that which is given inside in the seclusion of the upper room, and that which is given outside in the hostile atmosphere of a world that was about to put him to the cross. And yet when you look at these two sections of the Lord's ministry to his own, you'll observe that when you're in chapters 13 and 14, the ministry of the Lord Jesus falls into three parts. And then you'll observe this. When you come to chapters 15 and 16, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in that section also falls into three parts. And they are similar in their structure. Observe with me for a moment. If you look at chapters 13 and 14, you'll observe this. From verse 1 to verse 20 of chapter 13, we have the enacted parable of foot washing. 20 verses, in the which the Lord Jesus enacts the parable of foot washing, because behind the foot washing of the Lord Jesus at that point in time, there is significance and there is spiritual teaching. So it is a parable or a picture from that standpoint. Then following the parable of the foot washing, we come from verse 21 of chapter 13 right down to verse number 32, and we have the exposure of Judas' treachery. So from the parable, we come to the exposure. And once the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with the exposure of Judas Iscariot, we now come to verse 33 of chapter 13, and it runs right through to the end of chapter 14, and there we have ministry given by the Lord Jesus concerning his going away. So there we see, in his ministry given in the upper room, there's three parts to it: the parable of foot washing, the exposure of Judas' treachery, and his going back to the Father. When you come to his ministry given to his disciples in the world that is in the city outside, we find that it falls into a similar structure. We have chapter 15 and the first 17 verses, we have the parable of the vine and the branches. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes time to set out in careful ways this great parable of the vine and the branches associated with that vine. And the whole point is this, that those branches shall bear fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. But then following upon the parables of the vine and the branches, we now have the exposure of the world's hatred against Christ, and then against those who are his own. So in chapter 15, from verse 18 through to verse 27, we have the exposure of the world's hatred. The world hated Christ, and says the Saviour to his own, they will hate and they will persecute you. But then we notice that the whole of chapter 16 is taken up again with the going away of Christ. He's going back to the Father. And so the two sections of the Lord's ministry have a similar structure, have three parts in each section of his ministry that might prepare his disciples for those dark hours that lay before them, and also just to bring before them that the world in which they will witness to him is a world that's marked by hostility to God, hostility to Christ, and there will be hostility toward them. And yet we observe that in his going away in chapter 14, the emphasis, of course, is upon the words of consolation that he brings unto them. And he says unto them, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And from that point, we have now the words of consolation and comfort for his own, as he tells them of his going away to the Father. But when you come to chapter 16, that concludes the second section of his ministry, and again is full of his going back to the Father. It's not so much the works, the words of consolation that the Savior brings to his own. He points them to the work of the Comforter. The work of the Comforter in the world, and then the work of the Comforter in their hearts and in their experience. So you see, we have a very interesting section in these four chapters in which the Lord Jesus turns away from his ministry to his own people that's taken up 12 chapters of the gospel. He now turns his attention that he might bring before them teaching that will be a real help unto them for the days that lie ahead. But then, of course, if there are two parts of the Lord's ministry, then it's evident there are two places in which that ministry takes place. Inside, in the upper room, and outside, in the world. We may well ask the question, why is it that there are two places in which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks unto his own at this point in time? Well, we would observe that in the first two chapters of his ministry, we have the disciples in the inside enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and they're very near to him. And the teaching of the Lord Jesus given in chapters 13 and 14 was set in the atmosphere of the quiet seclusion of the upper room, altogether away from the world. And then there was the hallowed atmosphere of the Passover, in which the Lord Jesus would pass on the ministry to them. And then, of course, there would be the ultimate heart-to-heart fellowship that his disciples would enjoy with him in that upper room. And so in the inside place, the disciples are enjoying fellowship, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We observe, do we not, that in Eastern custom, the disciples were not sat round a table like we see depicted in the pictures or paintings that are painted or drawn of this occasion. Oh no, after the Eastern custom, they were not sat at the table. They were reclining in Oriental fashion, so that the disciple whom Jesus loved, his head rested upon the bosom of the Savior. So when Peter raises the question with John, ask him who it is. All John had to do was to lift his head and make his request unto the Savior. For he was reclining, as were all the disciples. But John, being the nearest to the Savior, reclined upon his breast. Furthermore, we would observe this, that the Lord's ministry to his own, in this quiet place, away from all the turmoil and the hostility of the world outside, was primarily not a question about keeping certain rules and regulations. Although, of course, he does bring before them his commandments, and they're very important. And although those commandments are important, the great question in the inside place was the question of their response of love to the love of God made known unto them through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in that atmosphere of the upper room, where there was the heart beatings of love of the disciples for the Lord Jesus, he would instruct them and teach them. When you come to the second section, chapters 15 and 16, in the outside place that is in the world, the ministry of Christ will take them out into the world in which there was sin and hostility and hatred in relation to God and his Son. And we observe that the disciples will be expected to witness boldly for Christ in that hostile place. Live lives that will glorify Christ in that kind of a world. And furthermore, they would demonstrate the very character of Christ among those that would hate him. And last but not least, the Lord Jesus brings before them that it would be expected of them to display God's love in greater measure before those who hated him. You may say, as I say to myself sometimes, when the Lord Jesus said, "Arise, let us go hence," why did the Lord Jesus take them out of the seclusion of the upper room, into that hostile place outside where the world hated him? It was that we might learn a very important lesson. You see, from the warm fellowship with Christ in that upper room, he wanted them, as he took them down the stone stairway of that house, into the streets of Jerusalem, into the night air that was laced with hatred and hostility and enmity. Whither were those Jews already plotting to destroy him, driven on by the murderous intentions of the priest? And furthermore, there was lurking somewhere in the shadows, as he led them down that stone stairway out into the streets of Jerusalem, there was lurking somewhere in the shadows the traitor, driven on by the satanic powers of hell to sell the Lord Jesus to his death for 30 pieces of silver. What was the lesson the Lord Jesus Christ wanted the disciples to learn? That both these experiences were altogether indispensable. For he wanted them to understand that in order to witness for him and to him in that kind of hostile world outside, they must first have been in that place where devotion to Christ and heart love for Christ was seen in all its fullness as they sat in his presence. And out from that place where there was devotion and love to Christ, they were to go into a world that was hostile to God and to his Son, and their witness to Christ. And as far as I see the lesson, you cannot witness for Christ in the outside world with all its hostility and hatred toward Christ, unless first we've been in the inside place and known something of the love of Christ and communion with him, and there have the occasion to display our devotion to Christ and our heart's love for him. The two things go together. If we want to witness for Christ in the outside world with all its hatred, with all its sin, with all its hostility, we must first learn to be in the inside place. Rest our head, as it were, upon the bosom of the Saviour. Display our devotion to Christ. Let it be seen, something of that heart love that we have for him. For just to go in for the inside place and not have any particular exercise in relation to the outside place would be altogether an unbalanced experience. And the Lord Jesus isn't looking for that. He wants us all to come with him, first into the inside place. Let's drink deeply of His love, His compassion, His concerns. Let's appreciate in our measure the greatness of the knowledge of Christ in relation to all that was before Him. And out of that experience, go and witness unto Him and a world that needs Him. And yet so often, the atmosphere is one of hatred and hostility. So you see, there is a purpose in these chapters of John's Gospel. Why the Lord Jesus divided His ministry into two parts and gave it in two places. But then we need to consider for a moment, what kind of men were they at any rate? Whom the Lord Jesus Christ called His own, whom He loved to the uttermost, to whom He gave this instruction and this ministry. What kind of men were they? I suppose several of them were like Peter. They were fishermen. They knew just how hard it was to make a living and, of course, to support a family. So you see, these men were ordinary men. Many knew the realities of life. And Peter, he stands out among those who were the fishermen. And we see this eager, lovable man who constantly, we find, tended to speak and to act first and then to think about what he said and what he'd done. Well, there's many Peters among the Lord's people. And the Lord loved Peter. And the Lord loves all who are like him. But then there was Matthew, of course. Matthew would have been there. Matthew was the man who made a lot of money. That is, he made a lot of money working for the hated Roman Empire. He was a collector of taxes. That was before the Lord called him. And before the conversion of this man, he was a cool, calculating tax gatherer. And so the Lord had Matthew in his band of those whom he loved. Of course, James and John were there. And we find that these two were the kind of men who were ambitious go-getters, who would at all cost and with every sacrifice secure for themselves, if they could, the greatest positions in the kingdom of Christ. On one occasion, they wanted to get into the thunder and fire business. And with some righteous indignation, when the Lord Jesus came to the village of the Samaritans, and they would not receive him because they saw his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when they would not receive him, it was James and John who said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven?" The Lord had to say to them, "Hey, come on, James and John. You don't know what spirit you're of." So you see, the Lord had all kinds of characters around him here in the upper room. But beside James and John, there was Philip, of course, because his name comes out in chapter 14. And we find that Philip was the easygoing and easily approachable man. It was to Philip that the certain Greeks came when they wanted to see Jesus. He was that kind of man, an easygoing man. A man you could approach very easily too and seek to find help from him. So there was Philip. But in contrast to Philip, there was Thomas. He was the hard-headed pessimist, always looking on the dark side of life and circumstances. And he was not afraid to openly express his doubts and his difficulties in believing in certain situations. And then, of course, there was Simon, He was called Simon the Zealot. I take it that what that means is this, that before Christ found him and changed his life, he was a man who was a political activist until the Lord Jesus Christ found the man and changed the man. But I gather that all the energy that that man put into his activities before his conversion, he's quite prepared to put into his service for Christ after his conversion. Of course, there were others. But you know, there are others like many of us. They were just quiet people. You never hear them say anything very much at all. But they were among those whom the Lord Jesus called his own. And so we see that the Lord Jesus gathered around him these 11 men, all of different characters. He loved to call them his own. Of course, there was one other one. There was that shadowy figure of Judas Iscariot. He was not one of his own, and yet to all outward appearances, he was. And he thoroughly deceived the other 11. He kept the bag, but he was not genuine. And before the Lord finishes chapter 13 of his ministry, Judas is exposed as a traitor. He's gone out to do that deadly work. But what attracts me to the beginning of the Lord's ministry in this section is that chapter 13 opens and ends with the great subject matter of love. Verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. When you come to verses 34 and 35, that concludes that section of the Lord's ministry, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. And in between those two expressions of love, one divine, that is, one of Christ for his own, and the other for his own loving each other, John paints for us five portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ that fills out for us this particular chapter. But before we look at the portraits, consider with me for a moment the greatness of the love of Christ, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them unto the end. You see, for 3 years, these men had lived and worked and travelled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were men who loved him, served him, left home comforts for him, and sacrificed worldly wealth in order that they might follow him. That is, all except Judas Iscariot. And now it seemed as the Lord Jesus spoke to them that he's going to leave them very abruptly. And within a few hours they will witness the violent death by which he will leave them. And as they witness the violent death of Christ at Calvary, they will be totally devastated, bewildered, overwhelmed by shock, by sorrow, and by fear. And the Lord Jesus, understanding how these men would feel, at the very outset of his ministry. He gives them this assurance that he loved them still. He had not lost interest in them, and his love in no sense had waned at all where they were concerned, even though he knew them and he knew their characters. Therefore, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end or to the uttermost. He was not being thrown out, he tells them, against his will by those who are his enemies. He was actually leaving, and he was departing deliberately that he might go to his Father. And when seated in his Father's throne, in heaven far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, he wants them to understand he's not lost interest in them at all. His love for them, ceaseless, immeasurable, will be undiminished and unchanged as they're left in a world and facing the hatred and persecution of that world. But if that was true for them, it must be true for you and me. Oh, what comfort to our heart. But if that was true for them, it must be true for you and me. Oh, what comfort to our hearts when circumstances overtake us, leaving us feeling devastated and bewildered and overwhelmed by shock. Just to look up and see the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne in heaven. And then to remember his love for us is undiminished, unchanged. It's immeasurable. He loved his own. He loved them unto the uttermost. And so he does where you and I are concerned. But then at the other end of the section, he now turns the attention of his little children. This is a phrase that John uses 9 times in his first epistle, 7 of which is a diminutive term of affection, and that's what he uses here when the Lord said, little children. He said, look, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. But in what sense was it a new commandment? Was it not said before that we should love our neighbour as ourself? As says the Lord Jesus, I'm going, but I want you to love one another. And with that kind of love that tells out God's love in a loveless world. And that's how he wanted his own. All the time they were in the world, he wanted them to love one another with the kind of love that would tell out God's love in a loveless world. But what made this commandment? To be new. In this way, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. That's what made it new. They were to love one another as he loved them. Isn't it interesting that when Peter takes up his pen and made his ladder of Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1, He puts love as the topmost rung of his ladder. When the Apostle Paul takes his pen, and he will catalogue for us the fruit of the Spirit, which is to be the fruit produced in the life of believers, he puts love as the first rung of his ladder. When the Lord Jesus gives his new commandments unto his disciples, he embraces the first and the topmost rung of the ladder, and he says unto these his own, love one another. And the measure of Christian love among us, that a world might say, ought to be, as I have loved you. You see, Christ's love for us is as the Father loved him, says chapter 15, verse 9. And our love for one another is to be as Christ loved us in our verses. And the love of Christ for us was altogether, without reserve, as we see so fully told out at Calvary. So then our love for one another must also be without reserve. I suppose the Apostle Paul experienced that kind of love when we read in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Concerning Priscilla and Aquila, says the Apostle, who for my sake laid down their necks, for which not only I, but all the churches, gives thanks unto God. I take it then Priscilla and Aquila had drunk deeply of this new commandment, and they loved Paul as the Lord Jesus Christ had loved them. And they were prepared to go to the very point of no reserve whatsoever and put their neck upon the block that Paul might be free to continue his ministry for Christ in the world. When the Apostle John takes up the subject matter in 1 John chapter 3, he says this, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he draws the picture of a man that has need. Now he says, if you love one another as Christ loves us, when you see the man in need, you not just say to the man, my good fellow, go and get yourself a good meal and keep your wallet fast closed. Oh no, says John. You see, the expression of the love of Christ will be such that when you see another in need, as far as it is within your capability, you'll minister to the need of that one and so show the love of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, before he comes to the depths of his ministry that carries on through chapters 14, 15 and 16, he's saying to them, and he is saying to you and me, love one another, as I have loved you, so ye love one another. In other words, says the Lord Jesus, that kind of love will be both the bond and the boast of the Christian fellowship. That is the inside place. But as far as the outside place is concerned, that same love will be the badge of our discipleship, that the world might know that ye are my disciples. And so you see this very interesting ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is bounded at its beginning by these two banks, one his love for his own, and the other our love one for another. Well, what were those five portraits that John paints for us in this chapter? You notice in verses 1 and 3 and 11, he is the omniscient Son, is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that is portrayed for us, first of all, the omniscient Son. When you come to verses 4 down to verse 10, we now see him as the stooping Lord. He lays aside his garments. He takes a towel. And he pours water into a basin. And we see the omniscient Son as the stooping Lord washing his disciples' feet. And then we hear him say, I have given you an example. So we not only have a parable of foot washing, we have the powerful example of the Lord himself. But then he who is the omniscient Son and the stooping Lord, when you get to verses 11 through to verse 20, he is the teaching Christ. For now he will unfold the spiritual meaning, if you will, behind that act of his in relation to those disciples. But then from verse 21 to 30, the omniscient Son and the stooping Lord and the teaching Christ is now seen to be the troubled Saviour. Oh, he is troubled in his soul. In chapter 11, he's troubled in his body as he weeps. In chapter 14, he's troubled in his soul. And before you finish the upper room ministry, he's troubled in his spirit. And that which makes up true humanity and true manhood, spirit, soul, and body, the Lord Jesus, he knew trouble in every aspect of his manhood. But then we see in verses 31 and 32, the one who is a troubled Saviour is now the glorified Son of Man. He will glorify God in going out to the cross and accomplishing the work which the Father sent him to do, and God will glorify him by raising him from the dead, and then the Lord Jesus ascending into the Father's presence. But what about the omniscient Son? Look at verse 1. He knows his hour is come. Look at verse 3. He knows all things are given him. And look at verse 11. He knew who should betray him. You see, in this chapter, and throughout these chapters, we find the word know and knowledge and knowing occurring again and again. But they're not all the same meaning. You see, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus is a word that means absolute and active knowledge. He knew absolutely and completely that his hour was come. The absolute knowledge of Christ was such that he knew that all things the Father had given him. And out of that absolute knowledge, he knew who would betray him, though the disciples had no indication at all as to who it would be. But the other word he uses for know, in relation to the disciples, was that experiential knowledge, knowledge gained by observation. But when it says he knew that his hour had come, it was the absolute knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in relation to that hour. Read through John's Gospel at your leisure, and you'll see that the hour is referred to 10 times in the Gospel. 5 times between chapter 2 and up until chapter 12, verse 22. But when you get to chapter 12, verse 23, you now have five references to this hour by the Lord Jesus. And in these five references, from chapter 12, verse 23, right through to the cross, it's bringing before us the hour that God had marked out in time, in which his purpose and his counsel would be fulfilled when his Son would depart out of this world and return unto the Father. So 10 times the hour is before us. Perhaps a careful consideration of the context in which that expression is found may suggest to us that not each occurrence of those 10 refer to the cross, but at least the last 5 do. From verse 23 of chapter 12, he knew that his hour was come. He was referring to the hour when he would go to the cross and there accomplish his Father's purpose, and he would die upon that cross. But he knew that his hour was come, notice, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. And that word depart is not the same word as we would use when we leave our homes to come to the meeting, because we know we've left our homes only to return to them again after the meeting. That's not the idea behind that word. The word the Lord Jesus Christ uses, that he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, means he was going to leave one sphere, this world, for an altogether different sphere, that is, his Father's house. This world is not his home. He never ever intended to stay here when he came the first time. That's why John says to us in chapter 1, in verse number 14, note, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He never intended to stay. He only came for a short period of time. He came to do his Father's will. And when his Father's will was done, he would be away back unto his Father's house. And so, as he never intended to stay all the days that he was here, there were deep longings in his heart for the day when he would go back to his Father's house, go back to his home. So the next time you read the burnt offering chapter, Leviticus chapter 1, and you come down to that little section that deals with the birds, and where the writer there draws attention to the pigeons, you'll know something of what John is talking about as he records these words for us. Because, strangely enough, the Creator has built into the makeup of the pigeon a system by which take it miles and miles away from its home, let it loose, and it will automatically make its way home. In other words, it has a homing instinct within the breast of the pigeon that will take it home. And the Lord Jesus is the antitype of the pigeon of the burnt offering. And within his heart, within his soul, there were deep longings for home. So he's going to depart out of this world, and he was going home. But he already had knowledge about that. He also knew this. The Father had given all things into his hand. In Matthew chapter 28 he said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. That is, all authority, whether in the heaven above or on the earth beneath. He said all authority was his. But now he said, look, not only all authority, but all things the Father has given unto me. That would embrace the all things that the first Adam had. As the Lord of all of God's creation, when he wore the crown of glory and honor, as the Lord over creation. But he forfeited that by his sin of disobedience. The Lord Jesus, into whose hand the Father had given all things, in his obedience to the Father, will go out to the cross, and he knows before he goes, all things are given unto him. Oh, the omniscient Son that John portrays to us in these verses. For Jesus, he knew he came from God, and he knew that he went to God. In chapter 8, verse 32, the preposition is this. Oh, he came out from out of the essential and eternal being of God. But here in chapter 13, verse 3, he knew that he'd come out from the presence of God. And the one who the one who possessed the fullness of deity in an eternity before time, and concerning which it was pleasing to the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him during time when he took up manhood. We learn from Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that now as man he would take that glory, that fullness of deity back to the glory. He came from God, and he went to God. And when he went to God, in that glorified body, then Paul puts it this way, and the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily. And all the fullness of deity that was his before time is still residing in him after he's gone back to the glory. The Lord Jesus in glorified manhood is still possessed of the fullness of Godhead deity. And the Lord knew, knowing that his hour was come, knowing that all things were given into his hand by the Father, he knew that he came from God, and now he was going to God. And out of his knowledge, his omniscience, he's going to unfold to these disciples before anything happens at all, the act of betrayal by Judas. He will unfold to them Peter's denial before it happens. He will go on to tell them of the kind of world in which he is leaving them, as to his hatred and his hostility and his opposition and his persecution. He's going to tell them all that, so that when it happens, they will know and be assured that after all, who is not only the one who showed grace in washing his disciples' feet, he is the one who held the government of all things in his hand. And he told them before it happened, that when it happens, they would not be stumbled. And so the Lord Jesus, he begins to open up his ministry unto his own in the inside place and then in the outside place. And all the while, he lets them know that before any of the events that will happens, he's well aware of every detail of all that will overtake him in his obedience to the Father's will. That's what secured those disciples throughout all those difficult and dark hours when the Lord Jesus was put to the cross and they had forsaken him and fled. And yet, even though their courage failed and their faith wavered, what held them was this. He had told them all the details before it ever happened, and their trust remained firm in him. And the one who in grace washed his disciples' feet and showed himself to be in control of all the events that would lead up to Calvary and beyond is, after all, your Lord and mine. And if he was the one who loved his own, then he's the one who loves us. And no matter what may lie before us, it matters not what dark circumstances may overtake us in our pathway in life. We can rest assured in this. He knows all about it before it happens. Everything is under divine control. His love remains unchanged, unchanging, undiminished. He's not lost interest in us at all. He loves us unto the uttermost. And we pray. Our Father, as we come to Thee after a further consideration of Thy Word, we do bless Thee for the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of all the circumstances that were surrounding Him, when He led His own into that upper room and sat down and reclined at the table, when we think of all the dark shadows of betrayal and denial and ultimate crucifixion that were being cast across His path, we marvel at His grace and at His love, and bless Thee, our God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who in His interest and His love for His own, told them before things happened what would happen, that they might be sustained in those dark hours, He is the same today as He was yesterday. We take up the words of Holy Scripture again to bless Thee, for the Lord Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And as we make our way home, we do pray that Thou bless Thy word to us, give us a real sense of the presence of the Lord, and may we live in the enjoyment of His love in all the circumstances of our daily life, giving thanks in His name. Amen.